Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open those up to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 35 to 38. And if you grabbed a bulletin on your way in, you should have a piece of paper there to take some notes. And it also has the application questions that I'm going to ask at the end on it. So we're getting back to our study of the book of Matthew. We've taken about 8 weeks off from this study while we observed the Advent season, and we took 3 weeks to discuss the mission and the values of the church. And so with that in mind, it might be a good idea for us to do a quick review of what we were talking about before the Christmas season hit. And I think one of the things that we need to remember as we study the book of Matthew is that it's not written in chronological order. What Matthew will do is he's going to lump parts of Jesus' ministry together so that he can make certain points that he believes are important for his audience that he's going to be speaking to. And this gospel was written to a Jewish audience, which means that the first three chapters of Matthew's gospel focuses very specifically on how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. It's there that we see the genealogy, the virgin birth. There we see that he's born in Bethlehem, that he flees to Egypt when Herod decides to massacre all the children in that area. And so we see all of that in the first three chapters. And then at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we're shown the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There we get to see him being baptized by John the Baptizer, his cousin. There we see him tempted by Satan in the desert, and we get to see him overcome those temptations. And once he's done that, we see him enter into ministry where he's calling his first disciples and starts teaching and preaching and healing people. And then in chapters 5 to 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus challenges basically everybody on what it means to be God's people. And we spent a good bit of time there. I think we spent 20 weeks going through those three chapters. So we spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount. And chapters 8 and 9 are meant to show the authority that Christ has over everything in this world. So while studying these chapters, we've seen Jesus heal many physical illnesses, everything from leprosy to paralysis, fevers. There was a lady that had a 12-year bleeding issue and blindness. And Jesus showed that he had power over all those things. Sometimes it didn't even take him actually being present for those things to be healed. And there were times where it didn't actually take an act of him knowing that it was going to happen, right? The lady touches his robe and she's healed. And so we see the authority that he has over physical illness through those things. We also see that he has power over nature by calming a storm. He's asleep in the boat. The disciples are freaking out. We're going to die, we're going to die. Don't you care, we're going to die. And he wakes up and he's like, what? Be still. And the storm stops. I mean, it stops. It doesn't slow down. It doesn't peter out. It stops. Simply by his word. So we see that he has power over nature. We also see that he has power over death as he heals this little girl who died. And he gets to the house and everybody's mourning and wailing, and he goes in and says, she's not dead, she's merely sleeping. And they laugh at him, and he sends everybody out and he says, little girl, wake up. And she wakes up. So we see that he has power over death. And we see that he has power over the spiritual realm by casting out many demons. And so this week, we're going to be wrapping up this section, the authority section, by closing out chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at these four verses, Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Follow along with me as I read that for us. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning grateful for the work that Christ did, for the fact that he came and he withstood temptation to make himself a worthy sacrifice for us, and his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf. I pray that we never lose sight of that. I pray that we see the compassion that he showed, the people that he was preaching and teaching to, and the people that he was healing, and Lord, that we would be people who have that kind of compassion in our lives as well. Help us to see people the way that you see them. Help us to love people the way that you love them. And help us to serve in the way that Christ served. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. So here we see kind of a bookend, right? In Matthew 4, 23 to 25, we see something that sounds very similar to what I just read. But here we see Jesus is going all around to all these different towns and villages around Galilee. And when he gets there, he goes into the synagogues, he preaches and teaches there. And what he's preaching and teaching is the good news of the kingdom. And the good news of the kingdom in the briefest form is that everyone is separated from God because of our choice to go our own way and to sin against a holy and righteous God instead of following him. But God has made a way of for us to be reconciled to him by sending a Messiah who pays for our sin by taking the punishment that we deserve. And for those who will put their faith in the Messiah's sacrifice on their behalf, they will receive his righteousness, which restores our relationship with God the Father. Now, there's more to it than that, but that just gives you a general idea of what he's preaching and teaching in these synagogues. As he moves from one place to the other, that's the core message of what he's teaching people. And on top of that, we see that he's continuing to heal the sick. And we'll see that he continues to heal the demon-possessed as well. But after mentioning this, we get some insight into Jesus' mindset as he's entering into these towns and these villages. In Galilee at this time, there was probably about 200 small towns and villages, and they could have had up to 3 million people in them. I mean, so there's a good amount of people that Jesus is engaging with. Every time he comes into one of these places, he's surrounded by these massive crowds. And when he looks at the crowds, it says that he's moved with compassion for them. And according to the commentaries that I studied this week, preparing for this, the language that's used here is deeper than what you and I might think of when we think about having compassion. Like, for us, the casual understanding of compassion might be pulling up to a stoplight, seeing a guy standing there or a woman standing there holding a sign, asking for money, asking for food, and then we feel sorry for them, so we give them a little bit of money, and then we drive on and probably never give them another thought. But what he's talking about here is the idea of a gut-wrenching ache that you feel deeply when someone that you love is struggling. So, what popped into my mind after reading that definition is how it felt when I got the call from my mom about a year ago that my brother had died. After hearing the devastation in her voice, the utter anguish of loss, and feeling that devastation myself as I lost my brother, there was this tightness in my chest, and it's like the air was sucked out of the room, and I was just brokenhearted. This is what it means when Jesus has compassion on people. It's not flighty. It's not fleeting. It's gut-wrenching to him. He sees their hurt and their lostness, and it tears him up inside. I get the impression that Jesus, when he looks at people, this is how he feels. Matthew tells us that the reason why he feels this way is because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. But what does that mean exactly? Well, these people aren't much different than the people that you're going to encounter every single day. They're running after things in this world, hoping to find peace and happiness apart from God. There's many different scenarios that could have been happening in the lives of these people, or could be happening to the people that you're going to encounter on a daily basis. I just kind of threw down two scenarios that I have come across as I've been ministering to people and trying to serve people. You've got one, which is someone who realizes deep down that something's missing from their life and they're not sure what's missing. And so they think that if they fill it up with things of the world, that it'll make that emptiness go away. So they think, you know, another promotion at work, that might do the trick. That might finally make me feel like everything is complete and I'm secure. Only to realize after they have done all this work and all this maneuvering and they've come to the very top of their field, that all that work and effort, the acclaim of being at the top, all the money in their bank account, does not make the emptiness go away. Or maybe instead of going the job route, they went the relationship route and they thought, if I can only get a boyfriend or girlfriend, then I wouldn't feel so alone. Maybe then I would feel valuable. So they get into a relationship and it starts off good, but after some time they realize that empty feeling is still there. It hasn't gone away, and that person's no longer meeting my needs. And so they drop that person and they move on to the next person, only to find out that the problem is still there. And they go through the process again, only this time it leads to marriage and babies. And they think, now I'll be happy, now I'll be content, but it's not true. Their life might look great on the outside, but inside there's something that's still missing. And you can change whatever variable of that you want to. The story's going to be the same. These folks will never completely be at peace because they know something's missing from their life and they were made for a relationship with God. And so anytime you try to fill your life with something other than God, it's not going to meet the standards that you need in your life. Nothing is ever going to suffice. But in the second scenario, you can have the complete opposite situation. While everyone starts off life as a sinner who is far from God, not everyone feels that distance. We must not make the mistake that being an unbeliever means that you go through your life miserable and constantly looking for purpose. Because that's simply not true. I've met many non-believers who are perfectly happy in their life. They're content with everything that they're doing. Their jobs or their family or whatever provides them with enough purpose that they don't feel that separation from God. And this situation, spiritually speaking, is worse than the first scenario. Because what if they go through their entire life and they have no struggles? What if they go through life having a perfect job, giving them meaning and purpose? They marry their high school sweetheart and they have a picture-perfect marriage. What if no one in their family ever got sick and everybody dies at a ripe old age peacefully in their sleep? What if they never struggled with money? What if their roof never leaked? And on they go until they get old, and like the others in their family, they die peacefully in their bed. And in all that greatness of life, it never once occurred to them that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Now take these two scenarios and throw in thousands more with differing problems and concerns, but all facing an eternity separated from God. And that's what Jesus sees when he enters these places. Thousands of people that are lost and dying and going to hell because they do not have a relationship with the Savior. To make matters worse, the religious leaders of the area who were supposed to be preaching and teaching in the synagogues and who were supposed to be helping meet the needs of the people, they're so caught up in their own religiosity that they miss the point themselves. They're making up their own rules, and according to what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, the rules that they tried to follow, they got wrong anyway. Jesus said several times, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, right? This is what they're teaching you. It's wrong. This is what it's supposed to be. So the people in these towns, they have no direction. They have no one leading them, and they're all one heartbeat away from being separated from God for eternity. So Jesus sees this and he has compassion on the people, but it's not the type of compassion that you and I often have for people. It's gut-wrenching compassion. And when Jesus sees this, he says to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few." So Jesus is looking at all these people around him, all these people around his disciples, and he points out the obvious. He says, there sure are a whole lot of them and not a lot of us. And that's still the case today. So in some of the numbers that I looked up, there's something called like a worldometer or a world clock or something like that. Just give an idea of how many people there are in the world. It says that there's approximately 7.7 billion people in the world. And by the most liberal estimates, only about one-third of those people are professing Christians. And so that's roughly about 2.6 billion people in a world full of 7.7. Which means that there are about 5 billion people in the world right now who have either never heard the gospel or have rejected it. 5 billion people. That's a lot. That means for every Christian out there, there's roughly 2 non-believers. And if we think about those numbers, it's easy to become overwhelmed and it's easy to become dejected. Because it seems like we're being overrun. It seems like this is getting out of hand. The world is getting out of control. But Jesus knows something that we may or may not know, or something that we know but we often forget. He says the harvest is plentiful. Jesus didn't say that the work is plentiful and we need more workers. He said, the harvest is plentiful. When does the harvest happen? At the end, when all the work's been put in. That means that there's a lot of work to be done. If you've ever had a garden, you know it's true. You've got to do the work that needs to be done to get the soil ready for planting. You've got fences that might need to be built to keep animals out. In our area, you might need to start some plants inside before you ever get them outside because of the way the weather works out. You got to put the plants in the ground. You have to maintain the plants as they mature. Some have to be staked. Some have to be watered more than others. You have to be mindful of what you're doing. There's a lot of work to it. You have to pull the weeds so that they don't choke out the plants or soak up all the nutrients that the plants actually need. And if you do all that, if you do all that work, if the Lord is willing, when the time is right, you will bring in a harvest of fruits and vegetables that makes it all worth it. And so what we can learn from this passage today is that in our world, full of 5 billion people, that have either no access to the gospel or have actively rejected it, there are some who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. They will. They will. Amen. Yeah? They have not yet realized their need for a Savior, but they will. The Holy Spirit has to do His job to convict them of their sin and convince them of their need for a Savior. But you know how He does that? He does that through the work that God's people have been commissioned to do. Why do you think we talk about our mission and our values at the beginning of the year? Like, I had to fight for 3 weeks not to preach this message. I had to let it sit in its place where it needed to be until I got done with the missions and values. But this is the reason why we do the mission and values. The harvest is plentiful. But for the gospel to be heard, someone has to take it. And sometimes, for people to listen to us, we have to meet certain physical needs before they are willing to hear what we have to say. Sometimes you have to have physical needs met before you can even really think properly. Right? I don't know about you, but anytime someone tries to tell me something when I'm hungry, I have a hard time paying attention. Right? So if my stomach is growling louder than your profession of the gospel, I might not be able to hear the gospel. So it might take buying me a sandwich before we start sharing the gospel. We can't always meet every physical need, but if we put in the effort, people will notice. People will understand that we genuinely love Christ the way that we say we do. And they're going to be more willing to hear what we have to say. I mean, it has to be both and. You can't just meet physical needs and not address the spiritual problems, and you can't just address the spiritual problems without meeting the spiritual needs. We see Jesus doing this. He went into the places, He taught in the synagogues, He taught on the streets, and He helped meet needs. And so we have to do this as well. So what needs to happen? More people need to get on the job. More people need to be doing the work that leads to the harvest. But oddly enough, with all the work that there is to be done, Jesus doesn't tell people to go do the work. He's going to, but that's not what He tells them to do first. He's going to say that when we get into the next chapter, He's going to say, go. He's going to say, I'm going to prepare you to go, and this is what's going to happen. But right here, He tells His followers to pray. He says to pray that the Lord of the harvest, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. And we need to pray for the entire gamut of areas that need the work. We need to be praying for missionaries. We need to be praying for more church planters. We need to be praying that we'll raise up more pastors. We need to be praying for more people that are willing to make a difference for Christ at work. We need to be praying for ball players that will make a difference for Christ on the court or on the field. We need to be praying for more foster parents and adopting parents that will pull kids out of this ugly system that we often have, right? And bring them into Christ-loving homes and show them the beauty of the gospel. We need to be praying for one another. I mean, put your situation in any of that. We need to be praying for more of you. And so, I have some questions for you. What do you see when you look at people? What do you see? I mean, we can see the obvious, male, female. We see ethnicity. We see clothes, right? We see demeanor, right? The way people carry one another. And sometimes we have some preconceived notions in our mind about what that means, whether we know this person or not. But when Jesus looked at people, He saw souls. He saw people that would spend eternity somewhere. And knowing that some of those people would be spending eternity separated from God forever, ripped him apart inside. What do you see when you see people? On my good days, sometimes I see souls. On my bad days, sometimes I see annoying people that need to get out of my way. Right? Let's be real. What do you see? Be real with yourself and understand that we have habits and things that are in our mind that are just patently wrong and things that we need to root out of our life. But if we are never made aware that we need to be thinking about what we see when we look at people, it never changes. We just see, you know, someone working the drive-thru. We see someone selling newspapers on the side of the road. We see the homeless guy with the sign. And it never occurs to us that that person will spend eternity somewhere. Right? Think about that. The next time you come across the annoying coworker who never puts the lid back on the ink toner or whatever it is that, you know, causes problems with you in your office. I don't know. That's a person with a soul. That's not just someone that makes your day more difficult. What do you see when you look at people? Number two, do you show compassion to people? Right? And I'm not saying that every single time you walk through the door of your office, you should be ripped apart inside because some of them are not people that you know are going to heaven. Like, I don't know that I can dredge up that kind of emotion every single day. I don't know that I have it in me. But I can be more compassionate. I can be more compassionate. That's my wife. I can be more compassionate. Compassion is when I'm compassionate on someone, I am extremely compassionate. And when I'm not at all compassionate. I don't really have a gray area in that. It's either black or white for me. What about you? Do you look at people and see their hurt? Do you look at people and see their need? Or are often they just people that can do the thing that you want them to do? Or are they the people that get in the way of you doing what you want to do? Do you have compassion on people? And this question, I think, is one that carries more weight than we even realize. But do you believe that the harvest is plentiful? Right, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, that will change all the things of your life. Right? It'll start having you look at the values that we talked about over the last 2 weeks, and you'll start taking them seriously. Do you believe that there are people out there who will respond to the gospel if you will just get it out there in front of them, however that needs to happen? Do you believe that the harvest is plentiful? And lastly, are you praying that God will send out workers into the harvest? As I've told you guys before, prayer is something that I fight with. It's a constant battle for me. And most of that is because I probably lean too heavily onto the sovereignty of God, and I just think everything's going to be okay and it'll work out the way that it's supposed to in the end. But we're told to pray. This is one of the things that I'm working on this year, is I'm trying to get this battle with prayer behind me. And I just want to be obedient, and I want to enjoy the time with my Father. I just want to enjoy being in His presence and understanding that when I ask for things, sometimes if it's in His will, He will do them. And we get this promise that if we pray His promises, then He'll do them. And He tells us the harvest is plentiful. So if we pray for workers to go out into the harvest, we will get workers that'll go out into the harvest. And so, will you guys pray with me this way? Will you pray that God will send out people to help with this work so that we get to see people all around us having their eyes open for the first time. They see the truth of their sin and they come to faith in Jesus. And then we get the blessing of walking with them and watching them mature. And we get to see them grow, hopefully into spiritual parents who then share their faith and will disciple somebody on their own. So, with these application questions, I pray that we would be mindful of how we look at people, that it would change our compassion for them, and that we would be people who pray for this harvest that we trust is going to be plentiful. And that's my prayer for us today. Let's pray.